Well, greetings, brethren. I bring you love from your brethren in the Portland, Oregon area with whom we meet. And good morning, good afternoon, good evening, depending on what part of the world you're in. When I began to formulate the thoughts we'll be sharing at the moment, they were merely weighing on my heart, I thought. But in recent weeks and months, it seems these thoughts have become even more timely. It's been, at least in the news around here, that there have been what you might call whistleblowers sharing inside information that add further weight to some of the concerns that we'll be raising. So first, let us begin by reading a familiar scripture to you all, Romans 12:2. And be not fashioned according to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll read a slightly different translation. That was the RVIC. We'll read a slightly different translation that I like because I think it highlights or explains some key portions of the passage. And do not shape your lives to meet the fleeting fashions of this world, but be transformed from it by the renewal of your mind until the very essence of your being is altered, so that in your own life you may prove that the will of God is good and well-pleasing and perfect. And that's from the Barclay commentary. I would guess that many of you, like me, feel that this present evil world is spiraling out of control. In fact, Brother Darren even mentioned this. We have wars and rumors of wars. We have a worldwide plague that has dramatically affected the lives of just about every person on this planet in some way or another. We have ever-increasing polarization in the political landscape, and it's spilling into our social interactions. We have a breakdown in societal norms that I believe few of us would have predicted a mere 5 or 10 years ago. And we've seen a resurfacing of old hatreds that many of us had perhaps thought long extinct or at the very least severely weakened. I'd like to make clear that this feeling of the world being so bad and evil and fragmented is not a new feeling. I strongly suspect that people throughout history have felt that now is always the worst of times. It's the immediate things that we see the most clearly, and it's only human nature for us to pick out these dangers and focus on them and judge them as more dangerous than dangers from some other time or place. However, I believe there are some things in motion today that are important for us to understand, and it's especially important for us to understand these things from the perspective of God's children. With every few years that pass, we manage to reach greater achievements. For example, achievements in medicine, technology, science, manufacturing, and our world sometimes feels like it's on permanent fast forward. You know, we used to send actual letters written on paper with a postage stamp to communicate with people. But phones have become cheaper and cheaper, and connection costs have dropped dramatically. I remember when courting my wife, we would get the very low rate of only 10 cents a minute to call each other. And now, of course, I get unlimited long distance calling, and I look at email as a sort of slower form of communication. I mean, it's quick, but it's even quicker to text, perhaps. And we have things like Twitter and Snapchat and Instagram. And I'm sure that list is already outdated amongst the younger people. When the pandemic hit, many of us became locked in our homes and isolated to varying degrees. But of course, it wasn't long until we became very, very familiar with software like Zoom or in this case, Dialpad. There are many others, but we all learned how to navigate these digital face-to-face meetings. And what a blessing it has been. I mean, we're not loving that we can't actually share a room with our brethren, to be sure. We can't shake hands, we can't hug, but how wonderful is it to have a convention attended by brethren from Europe, Africa, Australia, Asia, America, all around the world, and nobody had to fly halfway around the world. Brethren are able to translate these meetings, so language is no barrier. The isolated can attend as many conventions as they could manage, not to mention the wonderful resources of online recordings and archives. And so we recognize that this world provides mixed blessings, giving with the right hand as it takes back with the left. And it's good that we can appreciate the blessings we have at our disposal, but we must look on the world with a discerning eye. If we are going to make our calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10, we need to avoid being shaped by the fleeting fashions of this world. And if we're going to avoid being shaped by the world, we need to recognize the ways in which it is attempting to shape us. The prince of this world operates with subtlety and with guile, and we need to remain aware and identify the pitfalls before they ensnare us. So I'd like to share with you today a few of the pitfalls that I have been noticing. These are ways of the world that seem to offer opportunity and community and possibly the light of truth shown into dark places. But we know that even Satan fashions himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And so we suggest that we must be wary and careful of the way even seemingly tools of light might change us. I'm going to suggest several avenues the world uses to affect our well-being and our hard attitude, our judgment, and the peace of God that we seek to dwell in our hearts. One of these is social media. And when I speak of social media, this includes Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, and again, more than I am likely aware of. You know, there's been concern for quite a while about the effect of social media on our thoughts and our behavior. But in the last couple of years, and again, as I said, in recent weeks and months, considerably more has come to light that would suggest it is really doing a lot of harm. Now, when I say this, I'm sure many of you think of the wonderful aspects of things like Facebook, and I used to find them valuable too. Perhaps sharing interesting articles and news with friends and family, sharing updates about my own family or life in general, the ability to easily share pictures of the grandchildren with their grandparents, to connect with friends that you haven't seen in many years, and I know it can be used as a platform to witness. And these are the ways in which it would seemingly be a platform used for good. But I ask you, how much do you pay for the privilege of using a platform like Facebook? And of course, the answer is nothing. There is a modern adage that is very pertinent here, and it goes something like this. It says, if you are not paying for it, then you have become the product. Now, what does that mean? It means that you are valuable to them. And by them, I mean whichever company can lure you into using their free services. It means that they benefit, including financially, from having your participation. They have created algorithms. And to be clear, this means a process or set of rules and calculations that help them figure you out. And their purpose in figuring you out is to control you. They may tell you they're figuring you out to provide you with better and more relevant services, but the truth is that they profit off of the ability to control you. Not to control you in major ways, like forcing you to change jobs or believe things contrary to your nature, but instead to nudge you here and there. Or to put it in modern slang, they know how to push your buttons. We have been increasingly lulled into a sense of comfort with psychological manipulation. We see it in advertisements and packaging and product placement in the supermarket, and especially in these recent smart devices, Google Home or Amazon Alexa or a number of others. We live in an information age, and we often think of that as a good thing. I am a technophile. I love technology, and I'm probably more guilty than most. How easy is it to find out just about any bit of information you need? And when I was watching the most recent Olympic events, they were showing all these special feeds about how we are reaching the limits of human endurance and performance. You could learn about how athletes and their trainers can capture data on human and environmental forces, and then they can use that to optimize their strategy to squeeze every last ounce of energy and efficiency out of these athletes. If they can do that, is it any wonder then that they can capture data on your preferences, the things that you like, the kind of videos you enjoy watching, maybe even the time of day that you're most likely to watch them? Maybe how long you stay watching a video, how quickly you move to another task, where are you most when you use your phone? Who do you connect with online? What kind of links do you like to share? What kind of articles do you prefer to read? What activities were you engaged in before you decided to purchase that item? Now, I'm not trying to frighten anyone or turn them off on technology, although it may sound that way. I love the conveniences that help us all. And again, we're able to meet through these conveniences. But it's important just to be aware of exactly what the cost is. We can say that all that data is out there somewhere, but that no single person is specifically targeting us. And this is true, but that's not the point. There is some software out there, some algorithm calculating your probabilities and predicting your actions. And maybe it gets them wrong, but if it does, it makes adjustments to improve its ability to guess. And it may not be right 100% of the time, but it's right 90% of the time, and that's all it needs to be. There's a branch of study known as behaviorism, which is the theory that human and animal behavior can be explained in terms of conditioning, without appeal to your thoughts or feelings. And some well-known examples are the Pavlov's dogs or Skinner's rats. We know that an animal may perform an action and get a treat. It learns to ring a bell or push a button. Now, can you think of those methods being used on you to modify your behavior? Are there things that might be rewarding you online today? How about earning likes or boosts or energy or whatever little trinkets you earn to keep you coming back for more? And it doesn't even have to be all rewards. It turns out that receiving awards only some of the time is actually an even more powerful of a modifier of our behavior, which is how gambling addiction works. And you may say that, well, I'm blowing this out of proportion. So let me share a quote with you. Now, this quote is from Sean Parker, who was the first president of Facebook. "We need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post or whatever. It's a social validation feedback loop. You're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. The inventors, including me, understood this consciously, and we did it anyway. God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains." And another quote by Chamath Palihapitiya, the former vice president of user growth at Facebook. "The short-term dopamine-driven feedback loops we've created are destroying how society works. No civil discourse, no cooperation, misinformation, mistruth. It is eroding the core foundation of how people behave by and between each other. Social media companies measure their effectiveness by the term engagement, but that term might just as well be addiction. And advertisers have moved beyond mere advertisement and instead are seeking to practice manipulation. These advertisers or manipulators have recognized that negative emotions are a lot easier and cheaper to utilize. And this doesn't even have to be a conscious choice. That unseen algorithm just notices that negative articles get your attention a lot quicker. Our fear and anger are so much easier to stir up and trigger, and the algorithm will just keep feeding you more of the same. We give up so much of our agency. You know, do we go searching in a generic newspaper for articles that interest us? We used to, but now we're presented with a feed of custom-tailored articles. Many of you have no doubt heard of the term clickbait. And if you haven't, it refers to articles and headlines that are designed solely to get your attention and your mouse clicks, because within are advertisements that make somebody money. And the contents are generic and typically uninteresting. Well, how are they bait? Well, the advertisers, the content creators know exactly the phrase to use that will cause you to bite or click. And what you get fed is different from everybody else, because what gets you worked up and excited and emotional and engaged is different from everybody else. Now, the media is also worth talking about. Social media is just one source of information that we consume. When I refer to the media, I'm really referring to all forms of news as provided to us today. And I use that term news loosely because we get a lot less news than we used to, and a lot more commentary and interpretation. That includes what might be termed the mainstream media, but it also includes those alternatives used by those who don't trust the mainstream media. Once upon a time, the goal of these types of outlets was to inform, but increasingly their goal is to push their own angle and agenda. And if you think that your particular brand of alternative is not guilty, I would suggest you reevaluate. The scenario is really not so different from that of social media. These are all money-making companies, and they make money from viewers. And they get viewers by triggering your emotions. And which emotions did we already say were the easiest to trigger? It's the fear and the hatred. In fact, I recently came across a statistic in the November and December 2021 edition of the Herald magazine that was astonishing and pertinent. 52% of American adults prefer getting their news on digital platforms. 52%. That's apps or websites or social media. Now, Facebook gets the highest percentage at 36%, YouTube at 23%, Twitter at 15%. So even when we try to disentangle our news consumption from social media, it's nearly impossible. Every source has an angle and a reason to manipulate your thinking. And the effects of these manipulations can be clearly seen. There's a growing polarization of viewpoints throughout society. We start to view the world through the lens of us versus them. We start to feel, and this occurs on both sides, whether you're liberal, whether you're conservative, what matters most is me and my views and my needs. Now, is that supposed to be the Christian attitude? Are we perhaps doing ourselves a disservice by allowing ourselves to be caught up in the fray of finger-pointing and gossiping and automatically believing the worst of people simply because they're on the other side of any given debate? We are fed a daily diet of lies, or at best, creative half-truths. We are told that we are at war with ourselves. We're told that you can't trust your neighbor. We're told that those others, whomever it is that you dislike or distrust or disagree with, they want something that is yours. Now, do you notice anything about these statements? Once again, they're playing on fear. Because fear is what gets your attention, and fear is what keeps you coming back for more. For which cause I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, for God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. While doing research for this discourse, I was reminded of a statement that has been thrown about for the past several years. If you tell a lie big enough and keep repeating it, people will eventually come to believe it. Now, it is often attributed to Joseph Goebbels, but it would seem there is no direct evidence that it originated with him. There is evidence that it came from the man who inspired him. In the big lie, there is always a certain force of credibility because the broad masses of a nation are always more easily corrupted in the deeper strata of their emotional nature than consciously or voluntarily. And thus, in the primitive simplicity of their minds, they more readily fall victims to the big lie than the small lie, since they themselves often tell small lies in little matters, but would be ashamed to resort to large-scale falsehoods. It would never come into their heads to fabricate colossal untruths, and they would not believe that others could have the impudence to distort the truth so infamously. Even though the facts which prove this to be so may be brought clearly to their minds, they will still doubt and waver and will continue to think there may be some other explanation. The fascinating origin of that passage was the book Mein Kampf, written by Adolf Hitler. And he was not actually advocating for the big lie. He wasn't saying it was a good tactic to use. He was actually accusing the Jews of it. And I only mention that because I find it fascinating, the origins. But regardless of where it came from, the importance of being aware of this strategy is that I believe is increasingly being used today. And the greatest danger is we always believe it's the other side that has fallen victim to it. We seldom analyze our own beliefs with the intent of recognizing, could we have fallen for it? Of course, it wouldn't happen to us. It reminds me of Matthew 10:21. speaking of the persecutions of the early church. But I think it well describes some of the animosity we see around us today. Brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children shall rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Now, we may not be delivering each other up to physical death today, but so many in the world are always on the offensive. It's not wrong to describe what is going on today as character assassination. If you let slip the wrong phrase, or heaven forbid you said something out of character 20 years ago, but it's recorded, it can and will be used against you in the court of public opinion today. So many are willing to turn on their brothers and parents and friends, and it all circles back to fear and hatred and being far too quick to judge others. And brethren, it's not only the big things, the lies and hatred for which we must be on guard. There are numerous little cracks that are exploited by the adversary. For one easy example, we return to social media. Just the process of keeping up with pictures of our friends and loved ones can be dangerous. Now, you might think that's an overstatement because it's just pictures, right? But this pitfall is actually becoming well documented. A quick search for articles on the subject reveal titles like Social Media and the Myth of the Perfect Life, The Age of Envy, How to Be Happy When Everybody Else's Life Looks Perfect, or Everybody Else is Perfect, the author on Navigating Unhealthy Fantasy of Social Media. Now, if you use social media, consider this. Do you post pictures of the peeling paint on your house that needs attention? Or the dirty dishes in your sink? Or that half-finished do-it-yourself project you've been working on for months? Or do you instead post pictures of the wonderful dinner you went out for? Or the kitchen after it's cleaned? Or you posed in front of a famous landmark on a once-in-a-lifetime vacation? It's common to post these curated galleries that make our lives seem so put together. And on a subconscious level, we notice our own messes, and we often only have the curated perfection of our friends for comparison. And when we're regularly exposed to the highlights in everyone else's life, there's a strong and natural tendency to compare those to your own life and find your own life wanting. It actually brings people down. So how do we resist? I've spent a good deal of time addressing the worldly influence on us and illustrating what I see as a serious problem. I think our greatest danger is in underestimating the influence the world has on our hearts and our spirit. So let us now turn our minds to addressing the problem. Let's consider how we can work to resist these dangers. A good place to start is Ephesians 6 chapter verses 10 through 17. Finally, have power in the Lord and the might of his strength. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withal, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take ye the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the word of God. When I read that passage about our wrestling not being against flesh and blood, it speaks to me of the world around us. These things that seek to change us and affect our spirit are exactly what is described in this passage. They are the powers and the world rulers of the present darkness, and they disguise themselves as angels of light. Now, for me, the first step was to end that interaction. And if you're willing and able, I encourage you to do so. But we have to recognize this is a personal choice. I'm not going to tell you what to do so much as provide options. But I do encourage you to monitor your spirit. We all have to keep our eyes open and measure the growth of our new creature. And if you see any cause for concern about your spiritual growth, take a good look at the potential causes. Now, the armor of God. The first component is girding our loins with truth. That's a powerful one, and it sounds easier than it looks. What are some ways that we can gird our loins with truth? To start, we can surround ourselves with spiritual things. We all know this. We know we ought to. I'm raising this point as a reminder that slacking off in this department is dangerous. Perhaps we skip a day, but then that day becomes two or three and so on. We need to make the time for daily devotions and study and reflection and prayer. Bring discourses with you when you drive. Cue up hymns for background music. Read the mana text daily and think on these things. Secondly, we need to make a conscious effort to seek the truth. In my reading for pleasure, I came across a very pertinent quote that I want to share. Those who truly seek wisdom are those who will acknowledge the virtue in their adversaries and who will learn from those who disabuse them of error. Now, that's actually from a work of fiction, but I still think it's accurate. Do we acknowledge the virtue in those with whom we disagree? Or do we follow the lead of the world today, where you're either with us or you're the enemy? You can't look at any major debate today and find conscientious grappling with difficult decisions. Instead, we see bitter and polar opposites. There's no tolerance in the world for difference or nuance. There's only my opinion, which happens to be always right. The first lesson of truth is that we do not have all the answers. We must accept the possibility we have something to learn, or else we can't learn anything. And I would suggest that any time you see polar opposites in conflict, the best answer is most often somewhere in the middle. Therefore, if you find yourselves at one of the extremes, take a good look at what brought you there and make sure your heart is in the right place. Might there be another perspective that you have shoved aside? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, after that peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubtfulness, without hypocrisy. James, the third chapter, verses 13 through 17. There is not a lot of meekness in the world today, and that is one way we need to be different. Next, we look to the breastplate of righteousness. At its most basic level, this could be seen as Christ's righteousness that covers us. However, it also refers to an actual righteousness of heart. And how, I ask you, do we achieve a righteous character? Is it from the actions of others? Are you righteous because I made you that way? Is that sister over there righteous because of your actions? Now, I ask this seemingly silly question to emphasize an error that I think our human flesh makes us liable to, and that is the error of trying to fix others. Thou hypocrite, extract first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to extract the mote out of thy brother's eye. Matthew 7, verse 5. Putting on that breastplate of righteousness means we are focusing on ourselves. We are doing the work that needs doing to bring our spirit in alignment with God's will. This requires prayer and study and character development. It might involve friendly discussion about varying interpretations of Scripture, but it ends at the point where I decide that you must interpret the Scripture my way. We must continue to don the armor of God by applying to our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. Brother Russell suggests that this includes meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, love. Do you see how these tie into the other pieces of armor? And do you see how these are the exact opposite of the attitude of the world today? There is no meekness. There is no gentleness. There is certainly no patience for dissent. Instead, we have those who have decided this is the way the world is. And if you feel otherwise, you must be bigoted and full of hate. That is not how understanding is reached, and it is not how dialogue is started. If we want to increase in meekness and gentleness and patience, will we find that by engaging in the behavior modification that the world thrusts at us? Does social media help us to be more understanding, more meek and gentle and patient? I was finding myself furious at family members because I allowed myself to fall into the trap of us versus them. I had permitted these unseen algorithms to push my buttons and influence my expectations. I had fallen into the trap of believing I had the whole story. Now, that is not the way to meekness. Instead, we must put aside those evils and fix our hearts on His will. We must take each opportunity for disagreement as a chance to learn and grow, not a chance to show someone their faults. For where two are in disagreement, they cannot both be right, but they can certainly both be wrong. And we must bear before us the shield of faith and wear the helmet of salvation. All the fiery darts of hatred, error, lies, antagonism must be met with a firmly grounded foundation of faith and with a knowledge and understanding of what we believe to be truth. Our understanding of what constitutes truth will surely shift over time as we all grow and come to a greater understanding of the scriptures. So we must be loving and patient with our brethren who are also walking that same path and coming to their own conclusions about what constitutes truth. Lastly, we must carry the sword of the Spirit. This is closely related with the shield and the helmet in that it relates to God's word. But where the shield and helmet are passive in nature, protecting us from the adversary and the injuries he would cause us, the sword requires an active hand as we use it and direct it to defend ourselves. We wield the sword not merely studying and understanding God's word, but by using His word. We seek to understand it in order to put it into practice in our lives and to rightly divide the word of truth. We employ it in our daily lives to help us distinguish right from wrong, righteous from unrighteous, the spirit of love from the spirit of fear and hatred. Perhaps another way we can view our present circumstances, and this should feel familiar to all of you, is that the world is an infection and we're seeking a spiritual vaccine. What are some actions we can take that would provide immunity from the polarization we see in the world? Well, one is to think on holy things. As we read in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And this is, of course, related to the armor of God we just looked at. Two, practice loving your neighbor as yourself. We know that the most important commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second most important, Mark 12:31, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And how do we love our neighbor as ourself? Do we do this by judging them? Do we do this by assuming the worst of them? Or is it by attempting to connect with them and understand them and show them a genuine concern for their well-being? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. After all, if you want to be treated a certain way, shouldn't you treat others the same way? And try to picture what it feels like to be on the receiving end of today's version of criticism. Is it helpful to judge others, put them in their place, tell them they're wrong? Moreover, to tell them they're evil and hateful because they don't agree with you. Does it work that way for you? There's that old saying about catching more flies with honey than vinegar, and it is not a well-known saying by chance. There's a lot of sense to it. Furthermore, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Again, I'm reminded of a social media comment about refugees coming to our country, to the United States. And I specifically recall a family member saying something along the lines of, why should we be letting them into our house? And this is just one example that at the time I found terribly frustrating. You see, I have to wonder if their neighbor's house burned down, if they would really have that attitude. I don't owe you anything. It's not my problem. Is that doing unto others as you would have them do unto you? Now, I'm trying really hard not to mention a lot of what these days are hot button issues, because I know there are so many strong opinions out there. But I wanted to mention this one briefly just to illustrate the point. Because I want to point out that neither side is truly villainous. It's easy to fall into the trap that the other side is villainous. There are those who feel sympathy for others in need, and they weigh that as the most important factor. And there are those who recognize it's not feasible to invite a flood of humanity into your country. And really, neither side is wrong. The best answer comes from finding a middle ground. Now, do we recognize this approach and practice it in our own conversation? We need to recognize that life is seldom as simple as right versus wrong, good versus evil, us versus them. It's a full spectrum of possibility with every action and decision tugging on some other consequence. And there are really no easy answers to the questions that really matter. If they did, we would have already answered them before. And so we can choose to act as if we have all the answers and are never wrong, or we can recognize the only way forward is to work together. That is how you defeat polarization. Also, spend your time wisely. Be thoughtful about the types of media you consume. There's nothing inherently bad about reading or watching the news, but recognize which sources are providing actual news and what sources are manipulating you. Consider consuming media outside your comfort zone to understand other perspectives. Find reputable sources that actually hire journalists. And if those journalists don't occasionally push back against the accepted story, you might want to question their motivations. Recognize also that we benefit from diversity. If it helps to make the point, consider our DNA. We know that greater genetic diversity is associated with better health. Consider our meetings. Don't we gain more benefit from studies that include multiple points of view? Consider the educational system is designed to make us well-rounded. We should embrace diversity and its benefits and don't automatically fear it. Learn how to listen and learn from it without surrendering your own thinking. You know, we sometimes talk of a detox diet where we eat simple foods that do not tax the body and give time for your body to heal. Can we do the same thing with technology? Can we separate ourselves for a time and give our spirit a chance to heal? Remember the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they had that simple diet that gave them a glow of health? Perhaps we can find a renewing of our spirit if we intentionally give ourselves a break from the harshness of politics and technology in the news cycle. Brethren, I don't pretend that my troubles are your troubles. Perhaps some of you navigate these waters with more ease than I do. If that's the case, I'm happy for you. However, I must imagine that at least some out there struggle with the same things I struggle with. And to those, I encourage you to spend some time in reflection on how you spend your time and what things occupy your attention. I encourage you to be discerning, to recognize the darts of the adversary and adjust your habits accordingly. For those that follow such news, you may have recognized that in the past weeks and months, Facebook suffered an outage and was down for hours. And there was a cartoon in a local magazine that I had to share. And for those who cannot see it clearly, it shows two people talking as they look at their phones. And one says, "Thank goodness Facebook is back. For a few hours, I had no idea where to direct my rage." Now, brethren, this is funny, and yet it isn't, because it's becoming apparent to everyone who's paying attention that the ways of the world aren't healthy. They're not leading to understanding and tolerance and peace. And so we encourage you to be not conformed to the ways of this world. Allow me to read that scripture one last time for you, again from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series. He inserts his own translation, and that's where I get this from. "Do not shape your lives to meet the fleeting fashions of this world, but be transformed from it by the renewal of your mind until the very essence of your being is altered, so that in your own life you may prove that the will of God is good and well-pleasing and perfect." And we are grateful to our Father for his leading. Amen.